All right. You're listening to Cross-Eyed Christian Radio with your host, Pastor Gavin Mize. We have with us today Reverend Jeff Hemmer. I asked him to discuss the top five things that are manly. We were able to discuss one, but I wholeheartedly hope that you'll listen to the first segment where we discuss a myriad of manly things. Mainly, who is the manliest of all men? And then in the second segment, we'll get to one of the top five. And we'll keep you hanging on until next week when we have Pastor Hemmer back. So let's get to it.
You're listening to the one and the only Sanctified and French Fried podcast. The podcast that will tell you that you better get right before you get left. From the sports of the manly arts of competition to Christ's Word, Sacrament of the Altar, Baptism, and beyond, we invite you to boldly go where no one probably ought to go. You're listening to Cross-Eyed Christian Radio with the Right Reverend Gavin Mize.
Having with us Jeff Hemmer, the author of Man Up, I just want to ask right off the bat, having read the book, I do not think I have it in my office currently because I have lent it out so many times that I honestly could not tell you where my copy is. That's how impressive the book is to me. I can't speak for everyone, and CPH hasn't sent me their sales revenue reports in quite some time. So I don't know how the book's doing, but I know that it's, hey, you know those kits that show up on Facebook, that you can order monthly, and they'll have, so they'll have like a knife and one of those oak sticks to make your crappy whiskey taste better. And then also they'll have like shoe inserts and random things like that, but they'll all be quote unquote manly. Like your book would fit right in there to kind of pad all of the terrible things that you would get every month that you pay 70 some dollars for.
I have not found the book to improve the flavor of bad whiskey at all, though.
Well, hopefully, just the reading of it itself will make the whiskey go down better. that would be the hope, at least. But one of the segments that we do. I say we as if there's more than one person. Though I would like for there to be, I would like a co-host. But one of the things that we do here is we have a holy happy hour. And most recently, we had the visitation for the holy happy hour. And this might be something that you're interested in before we jump right into it. We had for wine, the suggestion was, well, okay, the name of the wine is called Magnificat Wine, which is a Bordeaux blend of red varietals grounded on Cabernet Sauvignon, produced by the Franciscan estate in California's Napa Valley. I'm not down with that. All right. That's just not my thing. I can't. Right. I said that's just not my thing. I can't do the sommelier
swirling and, you know, saying, oh, you know, nice legs or whatever. Looking at a glass of wine like a lady. The cocktail, however, is called the Godmother, and it is, I guess that makes sense with the Visitation. 1 ounce vodka, or one part vodka and one part amaretto with ice. That's it.
You know what I would have poured for the Visitation? What I think would be a fine drink.
What's that?
A couple fingers of Angel's Envy bourbon.
Oh.
And then you could sing the hymn verse, more glorious than the cherubim, or higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praise. And it's true. I say this to my parishioners more times than they want to hear, probably. But what the angels envy about mankind is that God isn't merciful to the angels. So in the incarnation, this is the beginning of his merciful work to redeem mankind, a work that he's never done for the angels. Once fallen, always fallen for the angels. So I think the work that he does in the incarnation, and then the way that restores Mary's humanity and restores her in her vocation to go and serve her cousin Elizabeth, I think that makes the angels envious.
Absolutely. It's just really particularly in a dogmatic way. And when I say dogmatic, I mean the movie, not the you know, where they were all upset because the humans got all the attention. But that brings us kind of right into our point, the incarnation. When we talk about masculinity and men being men, I first want to ask you, who do you think the manliest man who ever manned was or is?
All right.
That is, go ahead.
Yeah. So, easy answer is Jesus.
Right. I should have put a caveat in there.
Oh, I need to pick Jesus. Aww.
No. Well, go ahead. No, I mean, this is there's Christian in the title of the show, so we should probably talk about that. But I'll tell you what, my pick is Teddy Roosevelt. And now you can be the more pious and explain it to us.
All right. Well, so what masculinity truly is sacrifice. And this is the way in which men and women are inherently different. Men are biologically programmed to be sacrificial. And so the essence of masculinity is to see oneself and to use oneself for the good of others. So the low-hanging fruit, the Sunday school answer, who's the manliest man ever, is Jesus, the second Adam, the one who comes to give himself completely to redeem the rest of mankind. And the perfect picture of masculinity then is the cross, where Jesus spends himself absolutely for the good of his eventual bride, the church, for the good of the world that he's redeeming. So then any man, therefore, who exemplifies sacrifice will be doing so in the image of Jesus, in that perfect masculinity that he displays. So I think the martyrs all exemplify a really beautiful, courageous, selfless masculinity, even when the martyrs are ladies. And martyrdom has always been a heroic way to die. So if you think about, you know, Polycarp, the old man being led into the arena, about to be burned at the stake for being a Christian. And as the story goes, as he's being brought into the arena, he hears a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Quotation from 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's end of the letter there. He exhorts all Christians, be strong, act like men. So then of course, he's willingly brought to the stake. He offers to just stand there in the fire, that you won't need to bind me to the stake. He refuses to renounce Christ and dies a perfectly sacrificial death for the good of confessing Jesus as his Savior. And before he dies, he says, how can I deny him who has never denied me?
Yeah, Polycarp is a perfect example. And even if we go back to all of the blessed apostles who were martyred, who died as a part of Christ's bride, the church, and also the martyrs who also exemplified Christ, not only being the bride, but exemplified Christ by dying, except for John, whose manly task was to care for the very temple of God, Saint Mary herself. And in that sense, it's not a martyrdom, but it's a completely different manly vocation, in which he cares for his mother, and I say his mother because Jesus used those words, mother, right. Behold your child, behold your mother or your son. That he cared for her until her end. And in that, there's also, mainly vocation that not just dying for the sake of dying. You know, anyone who sets out to be a martyr can never be a martyr. But of course, you're right. And I don't know if I would call it low hanging fruit. I think it's probably the highest. I think that's, of course, the right answer. I say Teddy Roosevelt just because I just finished his book on hunting, and man, that guy, he was just insane what he could do. But also, I'm a big fan of Saint Hubertus as well. But anyway, the other thing that
I don't know, Saint Hubertus, tell me his story.
Saint Hubertus, if you've ever had, and I just assumed that I know that you went to college, so I assumed that you have heard of the liquor or the liqueur, Jägermeister.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
You know, the stag with the cross.
Yeah.
Saint Hubertus was the one who saw that stag, and the stag turned his head, because Saint Hubertus was the hunter, turned his head, and he saw the Christ crucified in between the antlers of the stag, and Jesus spoke through the stag, telling him that if he doesn't repent, he's going to go to hell. And so he does that, and he becomes a saint. I believe he goes back and becomes a priest. It's almost like a Saint Anne type thing with Luther. And then he continues to make all these hunting laws that are actually still followed to this day, in Germany, such as, you are never to kill a mature buck, which it would not, is not followed here in America, of course. You're only to shoot an aged buck or a sickly deer at all. You can shoot any doe except if a doe has a fawn in tow. And if you were to shoot a doe, your number in purgatory would double. So there's that. You want to make sure that there's no spots on your fawn, lest you end up with double extra points there. But yeah, so that's Saint Hubertus, the patron saint of hunters, And I'm sure, right. I'm sure of like underwater basket weaving. You know, these saints have to like have like seven different things, and they're all obscure. So I'm sure it's like hunting and also, you know, dog training or something.
Wikipedia says mathematicians, opticians, and metal workers.
Yeah. See, I mean, I guess I get the eye thing. I mean, you have to have a good eye. But metal, okay, whatever. I'm down with it.
All right, good. Well, I learned something.
another one of the things that I wanted to discuss that I find is a manly trait is appreciating beauty, art, love. And that kind of thing. And one of the pieces that I wanted to bring out that to kind of go back to your point, one of my favorite pieces is Lucas Cranach the Elder's. And I know that that's the easy Lutheran go-to guy, but it's not a very well-known piece, but it's John the Baptist's adoration of the child Christ. And the interesting thing about it is they're both children, but John is kneeling down and he's holding a lamb, and the lamb is looking at Christ. And John is pointing to Christ, and Christ is standing there on top of the serpent and a beastly skull, which is both sin and death kind of combined. And then there's Satan as the serpent, and he has a cross that goes across him, his side from his the right side of his body to the left side of his body, and basically is a quote unquote fig leaf, covering his genitalia, and he's blessing John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is breaking the fourth wall. He's actually looking at the person who's looking at the painting, and he's pointing to Christ. It's one of my absolute favorites, but one of the reasons that it's one of my absolute favorites is that, the cross doesn't work, and you can actually see one of the testicles of Christ. And when I have that piece right outside my office, and when, you know, the kids snicker or whatever, it's such a theological moment when you can say, well, wait, Christ, God became fully man. What do you think that entails? And nothing says fully man, because people think they can imagine fully God, but they only want to imagine fully man to a certain extent. That's why all your crucifixes are going to have a finely placed linen. But when scriptures say fully man, when our creeds say fully man, it means fully man, which is also why the circumcision of our Lord becomes so important, because the circumcision of our Lord was the very first cut, the very first pain that our Lord would suffer for us was penile. It was the foreskin. I just one of the things that I just think is amazing about art, and the way that some of our artists are brave enough to paint in that way. Any comments on that?
Well, so I talk about circumcision at length in the book. And we have a couple circumcision hymns in our hymnal, which I just think is delightful, that we take time to observe this really weird thing that God commanded to be done to every Israelite man and every 8-day-old Israelite boy born thereafter. Mark them with the sign of his promise on their most private part. And so, right, God gives this sign to Abraham when Abraham is in the midst of not experiencing God fulfilling his promise. God had promised Abraham, I will give you a son. And Abraham and Sarai think maybe God's promises need a little bit of assistance. And maybe that means the son will be from Hagar, not from Sarah. So what then does God do? He doubles down on his promise that it will be purely monergistic fulfillment of his promise. Only God will be the one who sees his word through to the finish line. So here's what we're going to do, Abe. We're going to trim your foreskin off. We're going to reduce your manhood to less than it was before this sign of the covenant was applied to you, so that every time you go into your wife and you see your circumcised penis with a sign of my promise, you will be reminded that I simply don't need you to fulfill my word. I will fulfill my word. And so that becomes every time then a Jewish man would have intercourse with his wife, he would be reminded of the promise God gave to Abraham that one day in your offspring, and Paul makes a grammatical argument there that's a little bit fun. He doesn't say offsprings plural, but one offspring, all the world will be blessed. And so all those marital unions between husband and wife were marked with, in the most intimate way, marked with the sign of God's promise, until finally the one is born, the offspring who you've got in Cranach's painting there would crush the devil and death with one fatal blow from the cross. He is finally born, and on the eighth day submits to the very same law that he had given. He is the eternal word of God now become flesh. And so he even submits to that law because we all failed in our submission to the law. And in one of those hymns that treat the circumcision of our Lord on January 1st every year, the French hymn writer Sebastian Besnault has this beautiful, poignant line. His infant body now begins the cross to feel, those precious drops of blood that flow for death the victim's seal. And I think, yeah, so the painting is beautiful. The imagery that it captures is beautiful. And just as an aside, I like your work on beauty and reclaiming just the objective, the goal of beauty as something that Christians ought to cultivate, appreciate, and work toward. I think there's a kind of resurrection ethic, letting the everything is more beautiful after the resurrection. And so beautifying our world here and now is a way of pointing forward to the goodness and the beauty and the truth, all of which are brought to their fullness on the day of the resurrection. And if I say just one more thing, or you go ahead, and then I want to make one more comment about beauty and its distortion.
Oh, okay. I was simply going to say, could you imagine? Because every time someone thinks of beauty, typically they think of painting or hymnody. But when I think of like a manly art, I do think of those things. But also, could you imagine having a modern day Lutheran sculpturist? You know, someone who just goes out with their hands and creates a statue of Christ in the same manner of, say, the statue of David. I mean, we need that. We need a Lutheran sculpturist. I really do think we need that. But go ahead.
Well, let's start a Lutheran stonemason's guild.
I like it.
I guess stonemason wouldn't exactly be the right term
we just sanctify their we just make ours sanctified and move on with it.
So the other thing, you mentioned beauty and thinking of beauty and masculinity is not a thing that we often equate. We think beauty has more to do with femininity, but I do think men are programmed, hardwired for beauty, both to pursue it and to create it and to guard it and protect it. And I think that this is probably why we have such a plague of pornography addiction, that we're sort of afraid of real beauty. And so the devil sells us on all these distortions of beauty that reduce a woman's body to a collection of parts. And there's a guy who wrote a book. He's a therapist out in the Northwest somewhere, works for the Dan Allender Center. His name is Jay Stringer, and he's got a really great book on unwanted sexual behavior. And that's the title of it, Unwanted. And he talks about beauty in there and how pursuing beauty can be a kind of antidote to the ennui of looking for beauty in all the wrong places, in whatever kind of unwanted sexual behavior that might be. I think that there's some fertile ground there for a much bigger conversation.
Absolutely.
But when you say about beauty, that reminded me of Stringer's treatment of beauty.
Yeah, I need to have you on next time as well, and we can discuss pornography. Could be because it just hit me in my head, because I think pornography is something that affects, well, I know that it's something that affects way more people than are admitting to it. Matt Harrison once said, if we all knew each other's sixth commandment sins, we would all go running from the building in shame. And that's very true. But also in that same, if we look at that beauty in the creation of like cinematic beauty, there is cinematic beauty, but basically the simulation of the marital act of sex is beefed up in the same way that 1980s action movies were attract the male, as that this is what a man is. You know, this is what you know, the Arnold Schwarzeneggers and the Sylvester Stallones, and I don't even know who anymore today. Jason Statham. That was the last one I remember. I think that was like the dude from The Office was in an action movie, and that's when I kind of gave up on the whole thing. But but you remember in the 80s and 90s, you know, that you saw yourself as Rocky, you know, and then I think we also fulfill that it is fulfilled in pornography, to where, well, this is something that can be, this is what sex is supposed to be. And it's because it is what is arousing, and it completely takes apart actual love, and the two becoming one. And I do want to discuss that at a later time, because there's of course a submissive nature of the wife, and a protective responsibility of the husband during the act of intercourse. That I think something is there to uncover, no pun intended. But for now, we're going to take a song break, and then we will be back on the right after we hear Steven Seagal and Sabotage. We'll be right back.
Lovable Lutherans from the Lone Star State love listening to issues. I mean, Cross-Eyed Christian. Take that, Lesher.
All right, welcome back to Cross-Eyed Christian Radio. I'm your host, Pastor Gavin Mize, and I have with me the Right Reverend Jeff Hemmer, connoisseur of all things masculine. And right before the break, and I hope you enjoyed our guest musical band. Just before the break, we were discussing the archetypal man, and also the archetype, and we could discuss that in art as well. When we talk about the archetypal form in beauty, Hans Urs von Balthasar talks about that. The archetypal form is any art that is going to be beautiful must radiate from the archetypal form that is Christ. So both fully divine nature and fully human nature, masculine nature. So that's, and then we ended with circumcision and a discussion on intercourse, marital intercourse, and we'll probably pick that up soon with Pastor Hammer on another episode. But for now, we're going to get to the top. We're going to get to the top five most manly things or most masculine things men do. However, Pastor Hammer wants to phrase it and go along with it. And we'll try to get all five. And if we don't, then we'll continue on to the next week. So I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Hammer, and I'll just interject some thoughts every once in a while. Take it away.
All right. So you asked me for a list of five. In the book, I have a list of four, and they are in Latin, just because that seems a little, I don't know, a little more esoteric. So there I said the four things a man does is pray, love, give, fight. In Latin, that's ora, ama, da, certa. And if I were to add a fifth one to that list, I would add labora, which is work. And I think it's this, I know when you and I were first going back and forth about the five things, five manliest things every man should know, my list was much more specific. But I think that these allow us to talk to more men and to stay away from stereotypes of masculinity that are unhelpful. And all of these five things can fit under the one unifying theme of what masculinity is, and that is masculinity means sacrifice, or the sacrificial giving of himself for the good of others. So my first list had repent, go to church, know the catechism by heart, barbell squat, and fix a car. Though I think upon further reflection, if I were to edit that list, I would put love a woman or maybe pursue a woman in place of barbell squat, bump barbell squat down to number five, and leave the fixing your car in the appendix. But I think that's maybe too narrow, right? So then you can argue with me about whether you should be barbell squatting or deadlifting or I mean, whatever it is, it has to be with a barbell. That's truly much more manly than a cable machine.
Well, if you're not married and you're not pursuing a woman, you should probably be doing something heavy, some heavy lifting, I would imagine.
Yeah. All right, but so I like this. I gave it some more thought over the weekend, and I think this is a better treatment of your question. What are the five things? So first, aura, pray. Now, this includes repentance and faith. That's the beginning of prayer. And repentance is a man's admission that he simply is not enough. He's not qualified for the task that he's given, even to be a man. And then as he matures throughout his life, he's not qualified for any of the other vocations that God calls him into. He's not qualified. He's ill-equipped to be a good son. He's ill-equipped to be a careful, faithful husband. He's ill-equipped to be a righteous, godly, efficient, effective parent. So the problem is that we've all inherited this disease from Adam, that we're all selfish at the core. And selfishness is the antithesis of sacrifice. Selfishness is a cancer that kills masculinity. And it tells a man that life is more about him and his desires and what he wants than it is about seeing himself as an instrument for the good of others around him. So prayer begins with repentance, and the other side of the coin of repentance is faith. So repentance is despair of my ability to save myself, and faith is trust in Christ to forgive me and to save me and to be the man for me that I am unable to be. And then I think prayer also, and this is why it's so strange to tell men to pray, because it's so counter to what we think we ought to be doing. Men are naturally inclined towards action, towards doing things, being productive, and prayer is actually the opposite of productivity. Prayer is an admission to God that, like we pray in Luther's sacristy prayer about the calling to be a pastor, if I were left alone, I should easily bring all this pastoral work, all the good that you've given me to do, I should easily bring it all to destruction. So a man should say a similar kind of thing about all of his vocations. If God left you alone, you would ruin your marriage. If God left you alone, you would destroy your kids. If God left you alone, you would ruin the world. That's how deep the nature of our selfishness runs. And moreover, even in matters of being a breadwinner, we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God gives daily bread to all people, even without our prayers. And so to say that prayer, to say the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, is to acknowledge that whatever good I have in life comes not chiefly from me, but it comes from the giver of all good things. And so in that way, prayer is a kind of submission of a man and his will to the will of his creator and his heavenly
Father.
Yeah,
on that note, I am not a fan of that the fourth of the teaching of that the fourth petition is the first petition that is earthly. I don't think that it is merely earthly. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not as if the Lord slips that in there and then everything else is divine. And that's exactly what you're saying. It is divine. The giving of the bread is divine. Being the bread winner is a divine action, just as terrestrial as forgiving others their trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's just as divine, sanctified as third use of the law stuff. That does have terrestrial consequences that are positive or negative depending on your attitude, your behavior, your belief, your baptism or lack thereof, etc.
Yeah, I've heard that distinction before, and I just think it's very Platonic, Gnostic. Mm-hmm. And altogether unhelpful.
Yep.
Heavenly things are earthly things. Spiritual things are material things, and material things are spiritual things. We are simply people, and we inhabit a world in which God interacts with us by means of creation. So when he wants to adopt us as his children, what does he use? He uses some water. He does this lofty spiritual thing with a very physical element. God, I think, is not invested in this kind of distinction between heavenly and earthly or spiritual and material either. And my proof text for that is God doesn't recreate just the heavens or just the earth, discard the earth and bring us into heaven. But Jesus is he's the creator of the renewed heavens and renewed earth. Heaven and earth go hand in hand. And in the new creation, the dwelling of God being with man is the intersection of heaven and earth.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And as you were speaking on that, something went through my pea brain here. I think it went away. I think you're absolutely right. God is invested in his creation, and Christ being the author and perfecter of our faith is also a proof text for that. You're absolutely right. So in praying, how is it a masculine thing to do? What I hear you saying is that you are calling upon God to continue to be your aid in all things that you do, to work through you for your neighbor, for your family, and for the forgiveness of your own sins. You know, you said the first thing you do in prayer is repent, and I think that's absolutely right. But I didn't want to interrupt you there, but go ahead.
Yeah. So how is prayer masculine? And I think only paradoxically is prayer masculine, because I said a second ago that prayer is submission, and submission is more feminine than masculine, but it is how a man must begin. He's never his own head. He's never his own boss. The head of every man is Christ, St. Paul says. The head of Christ is God. Even in the economy of the Trinity and the way the Trinity works salvation for us, there is an ordering and a submission. Each person of the Trinity doing what he is given to do, submitting to the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son does the will of the Father. And in that way, that's how the Trinity connects with man. So if we only understand this sort of modern day distortion of masculinity, mm-hmm. that a man is truly a man if he's independent, then prayer is not masculine. But if that is not masculinity, if rugged independence is not masculinity, and masculinity has to begin somewhere else, in a kind of filial dependence upon the Father, depending upon the Father as sons, then masculinity begins in prayer. And it begins with the admission that we can't really do any of this on our own. And we need a Father over us to ensure that good happens to us and through us. But that must be masculine, because it's the pattern of creation. Creation is itself a patriarchy. The Trinity, in the economy of the Trinity, the Trinity is a patriarchy. God identifies himself as a Hashtag. Father. Yeah. His pronouns are he and him. So that's the ordering of the cosmos is with a Father seeing to the good of his dependents. Now, that's not how we understand patriarchy when people say patriarchy is oppressive. Well, no, it's not. An evil patriarch is oppressive, but a good, godly, in the image of God the Father, patriarch is good for those given to him. He creates their flourishing by his loving dominion, by his patriarchy over them. And it is still a selfless kind of patriarchy. So that's how man has to begin his work, in submitting himself to the Heavenly Father.
So the prayer then becomes the battle cry of life. You know, the beginning of our day begins with the battle cry to God, who is our Father. And I always think of what a trip that must have been when the disciples, and in particular the apostles, asked Jesus, how should we pray? And then in the first two words is our Father. Like that was completely unheard. Like you did not do that. God was not seen as father to the Hebrews in the same way that Abraham was. And then when Christ says our father, there truly is this brotherly connection that has us in submission, and that every morning we wake up and our battle cry is, forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. And I happen to think, I'm a sensory perception guy, so I'm always trying to improve some kind of sensory thing, whether it's, incense or whatever. But I think one of the most masculine things that a man can do, which includes barbell squats, is to make the sign of the cross and remember his baptism. Because it's not a feminine thing to be one, W-O-N, that we have been one. That's not a feminine thing. But like you said, the warped understanding of a patriarchy shows us that would be, that we should be the ones doing the winning. And in fact, I believe that's how idiots like Stephen Furtick, down here in Charlotte, and Benny Hinn, a lot of those prosperity. Who's the guy that looks like Jack Nicholson in The Joker? What's his name? Joyce Meyer. That's what they teach, right? You're winning. You're the one overcoming. You're the one who goes out and does this, but you do it by giving to God. Well, because really, but really God's the one who's giving you the strength. Well, how do I give to God? Well, you give it to me and, I'll hedge the bets. And it's that type of quote unquote gospel, of course, is not gospel. But one of the things that I use is called a chaplet. And a chaplet is, it doesn't look like a rosary, but it kind of does. It has a cross on the end of it, and it's got five or six beads that are in a line. And on the end, it may have a saint. I have two. I have one that on one side has Saint Augustine, and on the other side has Saint Monica. And that's the one that I use at home when I pray every morning, because my son is named after Saint Augustine, and I remember to pray for his mother, my wife, on the opposite side of that little medal. And the one I have here at church is Saint Hubertus and Saint Rock. And in that praying, when I kneel to pray, there is a passivity there, but there's also the moment where I don't have the vestments on. I don't have I am at my most vulnerable in my own thoughts. But being most vulnerable in my own thoughts does not mean that I am less masculine in my prayer for repentance and strength. Truly there we find great strength. So without sounding too power of prayery, repentance, that's the key, that right there. Starting off our prayer with repentance is
is key, because there is no sin that it, that when repented of cannot be forgiven or will not be forgiven. And that's what I was going to say there. And I just remember what I was going to say earlier, regarding God being divine and terrestrial. Perhaps you can help me with how this works with prayers. A denomination that will not be named that surrounds me here in North Carolina fights tooth and nail that God is on the mercy seat, and therefore he cannot be in the waters of baptism, and he cannot be in the bread, and he cannot be in the Welch's or the Mott's if you're on a budget. But then when you ask them, well, where is God? Where do you pray? Well, God's everywhere. It's like, what? What? And that's just, and it seems like that's what we often do with the Lord's Prayer too. It's like, okay, he's here in these, and now he's there in that one. Now he's back here in these. He's vertical here. Now he's horizontal in this one. Now he's vertical here. And maybe you can kind of help me out with that. We're only going to get through one, which makes me happy, because that just means we're going to have you on next week too. But I mean, maybe I'm kind of throwing you a curveball here, but maybe you could help some of the Southern Lutherans around here understand how Lutherans pray and to whom Lutherans pray. And when I say to whom, I mean Second Commandment type stuff. Graven images or what? That type of thing.
Yeah. So I was listening to your description of the nameless confession of the faith that only finds God upon his mercy seat in heaven, and therefore cannot find him in the other places that he has promised to be. And that it just seems, on the one hand, it seems sad to have such a small view of God that it cannot even encompass his promise to be in the waters of baptism, or to give his real body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, or, presumably also the case, to speak his word of forgiveness through the mouth of the man that he has put into the pastoral office. It is just sad that human reason would be elevated to such a level that it obscures the promises of God.
Yeah, it also renders forgiving one another pointless, doesn't it? Because God certainly doesn't work, can't work through that either. If he is in his on his mercy seat and he's just watching it like he's watching a movie, because surely either he works through his word or he does not. You can't pick and choose. So if you and I were not pastors and we were just flipping each other off in traffic, and then we were like, yeah, you know what? I repent. And you would be like, you could say, well, I wish I could forgive you, but God doesn't work through his through means. You know, I mean, but of course, you know, that denomination would say, well, of course you can forgive one another, but a pastor can't forgive you, and he can't be in, and God's forgiveness can't be in the word with the bread and his word with the wine, and he certainly can't be in the water
unless it's you're immersed, and then the word's still not there, but it doesn't count unless you're immersed. What? But it counts more than it didn't count before. I still don't understand that, but yeah,
it does seem like their logic is not airtight, because those who don't believe God does salvation through means, they don't believe that God does forgiveness through means, they still believe God works through means because they're still alive. That means they're not sitting down at empty tables with empty plates in front of them and praying for God to deliver daily bread through immediate means just to make it appear on the plate. In the same way they treat forgiveness apart from means as if it were a thing that you could wander through your favorite woodland trail and wait for God to drop his forgiveness on you as you're praying for it. So that we might have certainty about forgiveness, he does the same thing with forgiveness that he does with daily bread. He gives daily bread through means. He uses farmers and ranchers and grocers and meat cutters and fathers and breadwinners and cooks to put daily bread onto our plates so that we might have the certainty of eating it and staying alive. Well, he does the exact same thing with forgiveness.
Oh, wait. Are those the people that all the know-it-all celebrities fly over? Is that who you're talking about?
Oh, yeah, okay, exactly.
Go ahead. I just want to make sure we're on the same page.
Right. They are his instruments to feed them their three-star mm-hmm. Michelin meals.
Right.
So God in his mercy and in his kindness towards us doesn't want us to question his goodness and his forgiveness towards us. So he says, I want to make it so certain that I will join my word into water, and I promise you that this baptism saves you, and this baptism forgives your sins, and this baptism adopts you as my son, and this baptism clothes you in the righteousness and the purity of Jesus. I mean, those are the scriptural promises, but we have to approach, in order not to believe those, we have to approach scripture with a really anemic understanding of God and his promises, and with a really inflated sense of ourselves. So yeah, it's sad, but it's also like kind of like toddlers throwing a fit when you tell them that, you know, they have to go to bed or something like that. It seems so logical and so normal. And when we speak of the sacraments, so scriptural. But if we have such a human-centric worldview that brings our logic as the instrument by which we interpret the word of God, then we are going to think like mom and dad hate me because they don't want me to watch, you know, 23 and a half hours of videos on my tablet today. They want me to go outside and get sunshine. It must be because they're evil and they hate me. It's just a small understanding of a parent.
Exactly. And I think that's a good place for us to end. I figured we would only get through maybe one. And I think we have successfully got through one while discussing the theology of genitalia, art, beauty, and a myriad of other things. So thank you, Pastor Hemmer, for being on with us today. And do you mind coming on next week? Join us?
Sure. Let's put it on the Done. Calendar. It's been fun, Pastor.
Yeah, absolutely. On this side too. Lord bless you and your wife and your family as we work through this virus, and especially as we tolerate all the people who seem to know more than everyone else. And I continue to pray for you, your family, and your parish. So God be with you.
Thank you very much, Gavin. and also
thank
with you.
Thank you. All right. Well, as always, we will let Jesse Velker and Honest John take us on out. Until next time, make sure to finish your plate and sop it up with a biscuit, or you ain't doing it right. The Lord be with y'all.
Cross-eyed Christian Radio at gmail.com. If you have a story to share, a comment to make, or even just something that happens in your life, all you have to do is to contact Pastor Mize at cross-eyed Christian Radio at gmail.com. That's cross-eyed Christian Radio at gmail.com.
Big East, I think I saw a dozen float by the waterfall. We went down to meet my cousin. He was fishing underneath the waterfall. I said, now, won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come to the fair today? Won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come? Take a goose to mama, we'll be on our way. There'll be an 8-piece, maybe 10-piece band playing next to the watermelon stand. Mama said that I can't go long. She said, you got to take me there and you got to take me home. So, won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come to the fair today? Won't you come, won't you come, won't you come? We'll take a goose to mama, we'll be on our way. He said, now, nah, I ain't going to no fair with you. I got much more important things to do. I haven't caught a fish and my sister got the flu. Little Peggy Sue said she'd meet me here at 2. So won't you go, won't you go? Won't you go, won't you head on home? Won't you go, won't you go, won't you go? We'll take a goose to mama and leave me alone. Anyhow, knowing that tonight I'd be in the doghouse, but I wasn't gonna miss a slice of melon and the band. Dancing in the dirt, spitting seeds in the sand. But sure enough, there was a 10-piece band playing next to the watermelon stand. They were swinging, they were grooving underneath the big tent. A little bass soloing, and then the band went.